All right, so I want to start this morning with a really easy question. Who here loves a good story? All right, that was an enthusiastic yes. In my house, we live for stories, okay? Books, audiobooks, movies, TV shows, even a really good song tells a story, right? Often at night before bed, we're doing our thank you prayers, and Isaiah, my 8-year-old, will say, "Lord, thank you for good stories." And then he'll say to me, "Mom, I just can't decide if I like Star Wars or Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings the best. Which one is my favorite? I can't decide." And I feel very proud that he's struggling with this. And it's interesting, though, because all of these different series have some really important things in common. So just think about it for a minute. They all have complex characters. Okay, you may not think Luke Skywalker is very complex, right? But even Luke, the good guy, he at times is tempted towards the dark side. And even Darth Vader, the villain, we find out has some good in him, right? Complex characters. They all also have this epic battle between good and evil. So, you know, the fate of the galaxy, the fate of the wizarding world, the fate of Middle Earth. The stakes are high. And in all of these stories, there's a kind of narrative tension that makes you wonder at times, who's going to win? You know, is good going to win here or evil? I think one reason that these kinds of stories resonate so much with us is not just that they make for good entertainment, which of course they do, but also stories like this reflect something true about our actual lives. Because we're complex characters, right? You know, we might think of ourselves as the good guys, but if we're honest, we also understand the temptation towards evil. We're complex. We also all recognize that there is a real battle going on. Evil is real, and there is a battle. This is true even if we would not identify as religious, right? We all live with an innate sense that there's a right way to live, a right way to view the world, a right way to treat other human beings. We're all guided by some kind of moral vision that needs to be championed over and against forces that oppose it. And we see this even in cultures that have lost religion, by and large. This epic battle between good and evil is played out in what sphere? What did you say? The court system. What just happened in our country? An election. Politics. There's a battle between good and evil, right? And we feel it this way, even if we don't have religious language for it. Because we have this sense that there's evil is real and there's a battle going on. And we all live in the narrative tension of not knowing how things are going to play out. Take politics out of the picture, okay? We all have moments in our lives that are real nail biters, you know, when we feel that we know what's best, or at least what we hope will happen, but we know that the odds are against us. These can be hopeful moments, like my poor husband recently was truly hopeful that the Yankees, the good guys, were going to win the World Series. Amen. Okay. These can also be fearful moments, deeply personal moments, when you're waiting to hear back about a biopsy, about a medical diagnosis, or when you're hopelessly watching a family feud play out in relationships that you care about so deeply, or when you're powerlessly watching the news about a war going on the other side of the world. In other words, we know the events in our lives and in our world that they mean something, but we don't always know which way the tide will turn. Are you with me so far? Does this resonate? Okay. However, the Christian story, by which I mean world and human history as revealed in the Bible, the Christian story has broken these literary conventions in one crucial way. In our story, the author has already revealed the ending. Because God has entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And then he proved the truth of his claims by walking out of his own grave. So we believe that there is a battle between good and evil, but that battle has already been won by him. We believe that the darkness that cuts through every human heart has already been defeated for those who call on Jesus' name. So we're still complex, we're still a mixed bag, but we're redeemed. And we believe that the narrative tension we feel in the present moment will one day give way to Jesus' definitive victory in all things. Today is Christ the King Sunday, which is the last day of the liturgical year, as Michael mentioned, for this very reason. It's to remind us of where all history is headed. We believe that one day Jesus will return to finish the work he started in the world, and that one day everything we thought was lost in this battle for truth and goodness and beauty, all of that will be revealed, imperishable, with him. I'm getting an amen in the front row. Isn't that a hopeful promise? But here's one thing that I've realized this week in light of that promise. I realized that even though I believe this, I believe that Jesus is the Lord of history, that he will win in the end, even though I believe that, I often still have a very hard time living under his kingship in the present. Why is that, I was asking myself this week. I think it has something to do with what Jesus told Pilate in our gospel reading this morning. He said, "My kingdom is not from this world." In other words, okay, Jesus is king. He ultimately wins the battle, but he doesn't play by the rules that we're used to. Right? His logic, his values, his power, it operates in ways that often feel quite alien to us. Like, for example, turning the other cheek, forgiving our enemies, cutting off our hands lest they cause us to sin. Now these things, we're good Christians, right? So they sound very noble, and we like to talk about them. I like to talk about them. I like to write pretty words about them. But when I'm caught up in the narrative tension of my actual life, and when I'm thinking about someone who hurt me, for example, or when I'm thinking about how much I actually like my sin, how much it comforts me or gives me some kind of short-term gratification, I think, well, I don't really want to cut off my hand, actually. I don't really want to forgive. In other words, in the rub of real life, we can lose sight of the fact that Jesus' counterintuitive kingdom is actually the better one. So we say, yes, well, you know, one day the meek will inherit the earth, but until then, might equals right. Or one day the last will be first, but until then, I'm hungry. So I'm going to jump to the front of the buffet line. I don't think this is just a problem for us modern Christians, because this otherworldly nature of Jesus' kingdom, it's always been counterintuitive. In other words, kings who carry a cross and who wear a crown of thorns, they've never been popular. The kingdom is alien to our instincts. I was thinking for a minute about that as we processed in behind the cross this morning. In the ancient world, processing behind the cross was a political move, because normally parades would happen behind the flag of Caesar. But Christians began their worship behind the cross of Christ. It's an ironic motion, isn't it, that we follow a crucified king. And yet, the power of Caesar, the power of Pilate, it's always seemed to accomplish a lot more in the world than the poverty of the cross, right? So a lot of times in real life, in the present day, the logic of the kingdom seems like a recipe for failure. You know, that's a recipe for not getting ahead, for not having our needs met. Because the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom that, for now, he has already told us is invisible. He said it's like a seed planted in the ground, or like a treasure buried in a field. So it's really hard to choose the invisible path. Can we just admit that and be honest with ourselves? Okay. Because who wants to be last? Who wants to be meek? I think that's one reason why the New Testament authors are constantly reminding their people that Jesus actually did triumph over worldly powers. That his ways might be counterintuitive, but they have actually already proved to be superior. That he was telling the truth about who he is and about the best way to live. In other words, the New Testament authors are constantly reminding us that the kingdom that right now looks small and weak and invisible will one day be the great tree that heals the nations. This is actually how John begins his book of Revelation, which we're going to look at a little bit this morning. It was originally a series of letters to a group of churches who were struggling with this. They were struggling to stay loyal to King Jesus in the midst of their unfinished stories, their narrative tension. And what's interesting about Revelation is that it includes seven different letters to seven different churches in Asia, each of whom were struggling in different ways, but each of whom needed the exact same reminder. Right now, regardless of how things seem, Jesus is Lord. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Now, some of these churches, for example, were being persecuted. And so in their suffering, they might have been wondering, is Jesus really who he said he is? You know, is he really going to vindicate us? Or are we just suffering for no reason? You can kind of imagine asking that question in your suffering. But others of the churches in Revelation were actually pretty comfortable. And I think we can relate to this even more. They were being tempted to assimilate to the wealthy Roman pagan culture around them. And in their temptation, they might also have been wondering, is Jesus really who he said he is? Are his ways really going to get me further in life than the ways of Rome, which actually are pretty comfortable ways? So John reminds all of these churches of the same thing. This is verse 4. That's how he begins his letter. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So there's both a comfort and a challenge in these words. Do you hear that? Because on the one hand, they're reassuring those who might feel forgotten in their affliction. John says to them, Jesus is still who he said he is. He is greater than those who are afflicting you. But on the other hand, these words challenge those who might be tempted to assimilate to worldly powers by promising them, Jesus is still who he said he is, and you still owe him your primary allegiance. So when we read words like this, it's worth pausing to reflect and to ask ourselves, in what ways do I need to be comforted or challenged by Jesus' kingship right now in my life? We're going to do a bit more reflection at the end of our sermon, but for now, just let that question start to rattle around inside of you. And then look with me at what John goes on to say. After these opening words of comfort and challenge, he says in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, back to you. In whatever ways you might be struggling to be faithful to King Jesus, remember this. He loves you. And he has set you free to walk in obedience to him. Persecution does not need to stop you. The allure of worldly power and comfort does not need to stop you. You are free to serve God as a priest in this world, a representative of this other kingdom that is coming, this other king who is here. And actually, friends, that's exactly what we're doing when we gather together for worship, right? In our worship, we're proclaiming the news of this otherworldly kingdom that is coming. Our worship is part of our work. It's part of our ministry as heralds of this other kingdom. And again, in the here and now, that ministry might not look very important or significant. It might even look kind of foolish to people who are sleeping in on Sunday morning and then going to eat brunch, because that's a great thing to do on a Sunday morning. When I went to college, I was actually told that Christianity is for gullible, weak-minded people who just need something to believe in. Maybe you've heard something like that too in your life. But you know what? That's okay. For now, it does appear that we follow a weak, conquered king who died a criminal's death. We follow a king who calls us to hard things like love and forgiveness. He calls us to small things like humility and faithfulness. Ugh, it's so small. He calls us to slow things like prayer and worship. These things might seem like they're making no difference in our lives or in the world. But behold, John says, one day every eye will see him, and they will know that he was the one all along, the one he said he was. Now, just for fun, do you want to know who told me in college that Christianity is for weaklings? He's tall and handsome. And he is now a priest. Every eye will see him. Some of them will see him here and now through the priestly ministry of the church, through ordinary Christians worshiping God, praying for their neighbors, and sharing their foolish faith. Of course, not everyone will, right? At least not to our knowledge. Sometimes our ministry will seem to fall on dry ground and yield no fruit. It might even sometimes seem to end in failure or loss. But even then, we need to remember, things aren't always what they seem, are they? And the story isn't over until the king returns. Who knows what secrets or surprises he holds? We don't. But we do know that he does hold all of history in his hands and that he is trustworthy. When we are caught up in the narrative tension of time, we need to remember that the author of the story knows what he is doing. That he who is and who was and who is to come is coming soon. And that every promise is yes and amen in him. So this is a one-point sermon, y'all. Jesus is king. One day every eye will see this. But even now we are called to believe it and to live it. That's my one point. But I also want to leave you with one exercise, one way that I think we can practice this belief in prayer. And it comes right from this opening letter in Revelation. So John says it twice, verse 4 and then again in verse 8. He says, God is and he was and he is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here's the exercise. John did this for the churches in Asia by recalling to their minds the biblical story. Okay, he used words they'd recognize from the prophets and the Exodus, words that reminded them of God's past faithfulness to their ancestors, God who was. He then restated God's redemptive work through the ministry of Jesus, who has freed us in the present, God who is. And then he reminded them again of Jesus' promised return as the King of Kings, God who is to come. But I think it can also be fruitful to make this reflection a little bit more personal, which is what I'd like to do with you now. So we're going to just take a few moments to reflect silently on our own stories, beginning with the past. So think for a moment, just in the silence of your own heart, how has God been faithful to you and your story? Where and how have you seen his power and promises at work in your past? God who was. Just take a moment to think on that. Okay, now jump forward to your promised future. What has God prepared for those who love him? Again, we haven't seen this, but behold, we heard this morning, he is coming. Jesus said it in his own words later in the book of Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. So just take a moment to let those words fill your heart and your imagination. We're not really taking as much time to do this as we could, so maybe take this home with you. But now, final question, ask yourself, in the present, in the middle of your story, with all of its narrative tensions, okay, with whatever challenges you're facing right now, to struggle to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, ask yourself this. In light of God's past faithfulness and his future promises, can I trust him now? Can I follow King Jesus in whatever ways he's calling me to, even if those ways seem crazy or like a recipe for failure? If your answer to that question is yes, then take a minute to just ask Jesus to show you the specifics of that call. What does that look like for me today, Jesus? If your answer to that question is no, or maybe not yet, or maybe I'm struggling to trust Jesus, then I invite you to not just let that fall out of your consciousness, but to maybe talk to someone after the service that you trust. Because we're in these stories, and they're hard, and sometimes we have obstacles or blockages that we need to work through, and we don't have to do that on our own, right? We have each other. Just look around for a minute. None of us is on our own in our stories. They might be personal to us, but we belong to each other. So maybe talk with someone after the service if you're struggling with these questions. For now, let me just close us with a prayer.